all online, which is kind of, kids are kind of sick of the online. So we are, we're just seeing what happens. Pray for Marty and Bruce Brumfield, who are our leaders, our missionaries. They have Northern Illinois and a lot of Tennessee. And they are trying to train and to figure out what to do about Awana during these times. And I know that fundraising for them has been hard too. Pray for the parents that really need to pick up the slack. We at Homewood are sending out packets with Bible stories in them and activities and videos once a week, but it's really kind of up to the family right now to pick up the slack. So pray for these parents, because I know that having talked to many of them, life is crazy for them too. They're trying to figure out what school they should do, how that should do, and help them in their uncertainties and guide them. And then pray for the kids. I pray for a blessing of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will give them a hunger for Jesus, that they'll remember to pray, that when they're scared to go into new circumstances with their classrooms, that they will remember Jesus is right there with them, that they'll remember all those Bible verses that they learned. So I will pray, and then I'm going to do something a little different. This is what we do in the kids' department. I pray, and then I leave it quiet for you to pray. So I'm just kind of warning you ahead of time. There'll be a few minutes for you to lift your requests up as well. Father God, we thank you for Awana. We thank you for the program. We ask for your blessings on headquarters, on Bruce and Marty, and all the churches that are doing, what do we do now? What do we do now? What do we do now? Lord, we ask you to guide us. We ask you to go ahead of us. We ask that we would listen. That we would listen to you. And we pray for the families, especially with school starting, Lord, and all the uncertainties. We pray blessings on the families. We ask that the parents would step it up and open up those packets and talk about Jesus, get those Bibles open. And we pray, Lord, for the kids. Please, Holy Spirit, please work mightily in these kids. Help them to know and to reassure and to act like your kids, make good choices. But, Lord, also we just pray that they will feel your love. Lord, I'm going to leave a few minutes for all of us to lift up prayers to you, specifically about Awana and these families. Dear Jesus. In your precious, mighty, powerful, loving name, amen.
How many of you would strongly agree with the statement, my week did not work out the way I anticipated it to work out? And for some of you, it's still not working out the way you anticipated it to work out. I suppose that could be said of the whole year, couldn't it? It just didn't work out the way we thought it was going to work out. That was the same experience of the children of Israel with their first go-around in terms of having a king. What they anticipated in Judges chapter 9, by the time they get to the end, it did not work out at all the way they thought it would. There are so many valuable lessons to be learned in this sad story. Let's learn them and not repeat them. It picks up at the end of chapter 8, the first lesson, and we'll work through a section and then we'll put together what's the lesson from that section. And we realize in chapter 8, verse 23, Gideon was right on. When he said, you want me to be king, I had this thrilling victory of delivering the people from the Midianite and Amalekite oppression. That's God's prerogative. It's not for me to be king. God chooses and controls that kind of thing. So he's right on there. Unfortunately, though, he acted like the kings all around the Israelites. In chapter 8, verse 30, he had many wives and 70 sons. And whenever you violate God's principles of marriage and family in Genesis, you always pay, you reap when you violate those principles. And on top of these 70 sons and many wives, in verse 31, he's got a wife, a concubine. That's sort of like a secondary wife that you got a son from. And this concubine in Shechem, which was a big city in this land of Canaan, and this Shechem apparently is still filled with Canaanites. Israelites, yes, but a lot of Canaanites who've not been removed. And their thinking is influencing the Israelite thinking as well. And so in this place, he has this concubine. Of all things, he names his son Abimelech, which means, my father is king. So you're not going to be king, but you name your son that way. Well, anyway, the children of Israel remain true to the Lord, not turning to the Baals as long as Gideon lives. And then he dies at a ripe old age, as it's referred to here, and just like Abraham dies at a ripe old age. And then what happens, verse 33, as soon as Gideon was dead, the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith. Berith means covenant. So this Baal covenant, their god. The Baal was the most important god in the Canaanite religion. Each local area had its own expression of a Baal. He was viewed as the storm cloud god, the one who controlled the storms, the one who gave rain, in other words, fertility. He's the source of fertility if you want crops. With it was this repulsive female figure as well, and lots of perversity that went with that kind of religion. So they've reestablished this kind of worship again, and the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. We're back on a vicious cycle again. Now, this man Abimelech gets in his mind a scheme. Pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. He's selfish. His dad wouldn't be king, but he determined he's going to be king. And he thinks in his mind that all of his 70 brothers are thinking the same way. So I'm selfish. They're probably selfish as well. We all want to rule. And so he approaches his fellow Shechemites in verse 1. His mother's relatives, and spoke to them and said to them, speaking in their hearing, we pick up their reading in verse 3, which is better for you, the 70 men of all the sons of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, never referred to as Gideon in this chapter. This name means the Lord, let Baal contend. And so let Baal try to contend, that keeps coming up. Shall those 70 sons rule over you? Or the one man rule over you? Hey, I'm flesh and blood. I'm not just a pure Israelite. I'm part of you as well. I'm the better option. And so then they side with him. And verse 3, at the end of verse 3, they're saying, hey, let's follow Abimelech. He's our relative. He's one of our own. And then what they do is they go to this fortress temple area that's referred to throughout this chapter. And they take 70 pieces of silver in verse 4. From the house of Baal Berith. And then Abimelech takes it and hires worthless, reckless fellows. It's a good religious purpose, isn't it? Taking silver pieces from this place of pagan worship, going and hiring a gang that will do your dirty work with you. And they go to Ophrah, which is where Gideon was from and where his 70 sons are, and they slaughter all 70 sons on one stone. The youngest, Jotham, gets away, but the others are slaughtered. And then, verse 6, all the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. I think Beth Milo is another reference to that fortress temple area in Shechem. And so these inhabitants, they assembled together. They went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. Sad, because there's so much rich history in this place. Where did the Lord first appear to Abraham when he came into the promised land? Right here at Shechem. Where did Joshua have that ceremony of pronouncing the blessings and curses upon the people of God if they would obey God or disobey God? At Shechem. Where did Joshua lead the people before he died to recommit themselves to the Lord? Joshua 24, Shechem. So much rich history. Now this guy who wants to be king is proclaimed king. And of course, there's Israelite influence and Canaanite influence here as well. They're happy to make him king. See, what they're thinking is a dynasty, but it's a monarchy, not a theocracy, not God ruling through the person. We've got our king, and we'll rule with Baal thinking rather than the Lord's kind of thinking. That's what we need. We need that kind of ruler. So they've got it. And a lot of violence has led to them getting it. What's the lesson from this part of the story? Look at the combination of what you have here. Unfaithfulness to God combined with selfish ambition, selfish greed, causes God's people to become their own enemies. Notice in Judges, the attack has come from nations on the outside or trying to control right in the perimeter of Israel. Now it's from within the people of God where they become their enemies again. Where one of Gideon's sons, the son of the concubine, he kills his brothers. And so they're acting like Canaanites. So we got to be very careful that among us as the people of God, we don't have this combination where we would turn from God. We would have some selfish ambition and selfish greed. It will cause us to become our own enemies and we'll turn on one another. A lesson that we need to learn from what happened here. Lesson number two. We'll pick up in beginning in verse 7 of chapter 9. Jotham was the youngest son of Gideon, and he got away, and he goes to the top of Mount Gerizim, it says in verse 7, and he stood on top of that mountain and lifted up his voice and called out, he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Now, Shechem was in a valley, and on the north side was Mount Ebal, on the south side was Mount Gerizim. And Gerizim was a rock mountain structure that rose 800 feet over Shechem. So you could go there to the top, call out to all the people in Shechem. They could hear you clearly, and they can get out safely afterwards. So this place where originally the blessings of the Lord were proclaimed in that ceremony that Joshua led Israel in were proclaimed from Shechem, not Gerizim. Now it's going to be a curse that's going to be proclaimed, and he's got this point he's going to make through an allegorical story. He says, the trees said to the fig tree, these trees went out to proclaim a king in verse 8. The trees, of course, stand for the Israelites. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." Olive tree was a very valuable source of productivity in that area of the world. Well, the olive tree's response is, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go and wave over the trees? I've got a productive thing I'm doing already. I don't want to be king. And so then they go to the fig tree. "You come and reign over us," another source of great productivity and blessing in the promised land. And the fig tree responds in a similar fashion. "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and wave over the trees?" Well, they really want a king. So they go to a vine, which was very popular in that area of the land. Great source of wealth and productivity and good food from the vine. "You come and reign over us, vine." And the vine says, "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go and wave over the trees?" Three good selections. But all of them already have a high calling of what they're fulfilling, and they don't want to be king. This reveals their next statement, how desperate they are to have a king. They turn to the bramble, and they say to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." Bramble is a briar bush. It's a thistle bush. It's got nothing good to offer. In fact, you want to eradicate it and get rid of it. But it shows how desperate they are to have a king without God. If we could have some visible leader, even a bramble ruling over us, and not have to obey the Lord, everything would be great. So they're so desperate in their thinking, they turn to the bramble bush, these briars and thistles, and they say, "You be king." You know, sometimes you get so locked in to what you think will make you successful apart from God that you become desperate to try to make it happen. And that's what's revealing here. This is how God's people are thinking inaccurately. Oh, if only we, even if it's a bramble-type ruler, that would be the solution to our problems. And so the bramble, probably a bit surprised he's been approached. "Hey, if in truth and sincerity you're going to anoint me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade." That's goofy. A bramble doesn't give shade to trees. But you see how deluded you could become in your thinking when you think, "Oh, if only I could do this. I know God doesn't want me to do it, but that would be the answer to what I need." And you start to think a bramble provides shade, which it can't provide. And then he goes on, "If that's the case, then take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." That's what bramble would be known for. Fires could ignite quickly in those kind of thorny bushes and then consume a whole lot. And so here's cedars, stately cedars, being consumed by a fire from a bramble that they want to follow. Now, the point of what Jotham is trying to say is brought out in verses 19 and 20. "If then you've dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbabel, and his house this day. Rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But the truth is the opposite. If not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. So let there be this mutual self-destruction where you turn on one another and consume each other. What's the lesson here? Sin brings a curse. When you're giving in to temptation, it doesn't look that way. It looks like sin brings blessing. Sin brings fulfillment. Sin brings satisfaction. Sin brings a curse. How we began our service, which we still commonly say this today, you will reap what you sow. And we're always trying to convince ourselves, not in this case. I can sow sin here and reap good. You will always reap the bad when you sow bad. Here's the good news, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ reaped what we sowed so we could receive God's blessing. The sin of the entire world and the guilt that goes with it, Jesus Christ reaped what we sowed. So that if we repent and turn to him by faith, he has reaped what we've sowed and we receive God's blessing. What an exchange. There's the lesson, though, that we need to be aware of. You don't get away with it except through forgiveness in Jesus. Lesson number three. And we pick this up, learning this lesson, beginning in verse 22. And the struggle here, you can just feel the struggle of the righteous, looking at the wicked and saying, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked get away and enjoy life? And look at me struggling and the misery of trying to obey God. That must have been what it felt like for the righteous during the first 3 years. Notice verse 23, now Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years, and you're one of the righteous struggling. Why are they prospering? And why am I struggling? They didn't get away with it. Verse 23, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God controls all things, including all spiritual powers as well. And there are times when he will resort to secondary control and cause, where he will use the devil and evil spirits for people who've opened themselves up to sin and opened themselves up to wicked behavior and wanting it their way. And so to get their attention, he gives them over to that secondary control, namely the evil spirits. And this is deserved, of course. And the story unravels at this point. Shechem has lost their confidence in Abimelech as ruler, and so they turn on him. And verse 25, they set men in ambush against him on tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by. In other words, they're robbing Abimelech of all the revenue he could receive as king. It's an unsafe territory to pass through. And so then Abimelech turns on them, you know, this group that's made him king. And it wasn't all of Israel that was acknowledging as king, but people all around that area and those cities acknowledging him as king. And so now they've turned on one another. And you can read the rest of the story, but when we get to verse 45, Abimelech fought against the city all that day. That would be Shechem. He captured the city, killed the people who were in it. Then he raised it, just leveled it, destroyed it, and sowed it with salt, symbolic of utter destruction of this place. People have fled into their tower, this fortress, Baal worship center, and he burns them to death in that tower. And then Abimelech makes his way in verse 50 to a place called Thebez. That's about 10 miles north of Shechem. And that too, that city had also lost its support, of Abimelech as king, and they've turned on him as well. And so he goes there, and he's going to destroy that city as well. And they go to their tower, and he begins to burn that tower down as well. And it says in verse 53, but a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. This upper millstone was directed by God. As from the top of the tower, you had the lower millstone, which is a large stone. Grain would be put in it, and commonly a woman would take this upper millstone, about 10 inches wide, the stone, and use it to grind the grain. So when she goes to the tower, she takes her upper millstone with it, just throws it, and of course God is directing it. This proud, wicked ruler gets what he deserves. crushes his skull and he dies. Embarrassing way to die at the hands of a woman in this way. Reminds you of what happened to Sisera in Judges chapter 4 at the hands of Jael. And this is what's happened with Abimelech. But we recognize this is the work of God that was deserved. You get to the end of the chapter, you have, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned. Same Hebrew word as repaid in verse 56. It's returned in verse 57. God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their own heads, and the curse of Jotham came upon them. I think there's, again, a valuable lesson to take from this part of the story as well. God remains in control, even in the midst of human chaos and rebellion. 3 years of chaos and wickedness and evil, and then the falling apart and splintering apart. Who's in control? God is in control. This isn't random what's happened. God is directing that stone. God is repaying. God is giving what people deserve. And he's seen it all along, and we need to recognize. And fast forward that to today. Who's in control with all the chaos in our society right now? Who's in control with all the rebellion against God that's taking place in our society right now? Don't ever misunderstand this. God is in control. Even though we are becoming more and more chaotic, even more there's deeper and deeper expressions of rebellion, God is in control. And I think another lesson to take away from here is he can remind us quickly who's in control. This week? Did you get a reminder this week who's in control? It's not you. It's not me. It's not us together. It's not some government agency. It's God that's in control. And we've had fresh reminders that he is. All year we've had fresh reminders, haven't we, of who's in control. And the third part of the lesson here that I think is important is sometimes God's judgment and God's discipline upon a people is to allow them to consume one another. You don't want me? You don't want my way? So have it your way, and what will happen is you will consume one another, you'll turn on one another, and you'll destroy one another. Wow, that's what's happening in our country right now. We've made it clear we don't want God, so he's allowed us to turn on one another, consume. We don't want that in a church, where people selfishly demand their way, other people equally selfishly demand their way. God might give it to us to give us a lesson, allow us to turn on one another. We don't want that. We can learn that from Abimelech's story. The fourth lesson I draw from the entire story of what we looked at, remember we began in chapter 8, verse 23 with Gideon saying, hey, I'm not going to rule over you. I'm not establishing a dynasty. My son's not going to rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's what's important. That's what's key here. Well, they've made an attempt at a monarchy apart from the Lord, and it's failed miserably. And notice the aftermath. They're worse off afterwards, after having their version of a king, than they were beforehand. And so notice at the end of chapter 9, verse 55, when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his own home with a lot more people dead, a lot more chaos, a lot more division in the nation, a lot more listening to the Canaanites and think they in the way of Baal is the right way to worship and the right way to live life, and things are more chaotic. And don't get me wrong, having a leader is important, but you don't want the wrong kind of leader. If you get the wrong kind of leader, you're going to regret it, and you don't want that. We can be far worse off afterwards. If we insist on, I want a leader without God. I want someone that's charismatic and influential. He might not acknowledge God, but I want that kind of visible leader because that's our problem. That's not your problem. And you'll discover afterwards you're worse off afterwards than you were before having that leader. We're back to the lesson. This story has exemplified the lesson that we discovered last week. Our invisible God's rule is far better than having a visible leader without God.
Be an exciting object lesson today. Yes. If you have any kids, come on up. There's a candy bar in it for you. All the adults rush forward. Yay, I love you. Will you hold these for me? And open them up for me? Thank you. Have a seat. All right. So today's word of the day, as one little girl said in the first service, is not Saturday. It's a three-letter word that starts with S. The word of the day is?
Sin.
Good job. Did you get it, everybody? The word of the day is sin. You got to say it really icky, though, because God just hates sin. And so even though it may be fun to us, it is intolerable to God. So say sin. Ready? Go. Sin. Oh, come on. That wasn't much fun at all. Ready? Go. Sin. Let me tell you a few things about sin. What's the middle letter of the word sin? I. And what's a toddler's first word? Me, I. All I'm doing is thinking of me. I want to do it my way. And sin is when you're selfish enough that you're not doing it God's way. You're disobeying God. That's what sin is disobeying God. Now, we don't think about disobeying God, do we? We think about disobeying your mama, you're disobeying your dad, your grandma, your grandpa, your teacher. But we don't think that every sin, everything we do that's wrong is hurting God, is sinning against God. It is saying to God, we don't need you, God. We're going our own way. I can handle this myself. It's just like I'm turning the other way. It's like this. Put your hands up. Hands up. Oh, good. I know somebody's listening. Okay. This is God. This is you. When we don't sin, when we've repented of all our sins and we're walking close with God, he's guiding us, he's showing us which way to go, and then we sin. And maybe it's just a dinky little sin. It's us turning away from God. Turning away from God. Everybody turning? Turning away from God. And then God's calling to you, no, that's not the right way. Come back. Bells are going off in your head. Red flags are going up. And you go, I'm not listening. And you will sin again. Because each little sin gets easier and easier. Get it out there. Get it out further. And pretty soon we can hardly even hear God's voice. And then something happens, and we say, oh, my gosh, I have totally screwed up. I am totally on the wrong path. And you stop, and you turn around. You repent. Turn around and say, dear God, I'm so sorry for my sin. Help me not do it again. Change my heart. And do you know what happens? Just like that. Oh, dude, it's kind of fun. You're way out here, and write that. Because God is not turned away from you. He is waiting for you. He wants you, and he wants you to come back to him. He wants you to do it your way. He can't wait to bless you when you do it your way. Enough talking, right? Let's get down to the fun. Ready? Okay. I need the jelly first. I'm going to tell you a story that is actually kind of true. It did involve more chocolate than this. But when I was a little girl, which I realize is really hard to visualize, but when I was a little girl, I loved sugar. I loved sugar. Do you like sugar? Yeah, me too. Chocolate especially. And we were under pretty strict sugar control at my family's house. But my mom said, I am going down the street to the neighbor's house to deliver something, so you and your brother are going to be alone for a while. Be good. So she went out the door, and I thought, sugar! And I went to the refrigerator, and I opened it up just a little bit, and I looked around to see if anybody was coming. Ding, 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 ding. I remembered what my mother always said. We were raised on the phrase, if you choose to sin, you will suffer. You will suffer. Let's say it. If you choose to sin, you will suffer. If you choose to sin, you will suffer. Because sin is a choice. Now, we are really lucky. When we believe in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. He is our helper, and he sends bells off in our head when we're doing the wrong thing. But I wasn't listening. I opened the door, and I saw jelly. And the jelly had barely been opened. I was so excited. Do you like jelly? Do you like blackberry jelly? Okay, pretend it's chocolate. And I put my finger in first to taste it. Oh, that was so good. I wanted more. Put some more fingers in to taste it. Pretty soon, are you ready? I had jelly hands. I had jelly all over my hands. I couldn't wait. Like one little sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin, and you're going farther and farther away. And then I saw, are you ready? Jelly hands. What tastes better with jelly than peanut butter? Take the lid off, because otherwise I'm going to get you all jelly-ish. And I thought, oh, I could have peanut butter and jelly hands. I could go to my room. I could have an afternoon snack my whole time. And pretty soon, I know you're just going, Grace, you're looking to move away from me. Good girl, move away from sin. And I had peanut butter and jelly hands. Now my brother came up. His name was Eddie. I said, Eddie, come on. He said, what are you doing? And I said, this is so much fun. Has anybody ever told you that sin was fun? Sin is fun in the beginning. But when you choose to sin, you will suffer. Say it again. When you choose to sin, you will suffer. Maybe not at the beginning. God lets you go a ways, but you will suffer. And God was calling to me, this is not good. Don't get your brother involved. And pretty soon his hands were all peanut butter and jelly too. And then we heard the door open. And we slammed the refrigerator door with our peanut butter and jelly hands all over the place. And we went out the back door, turned the doorknob, pushed the door open, went out, and we thought, we will hide our hands in the sand. And Mom will think we were just playing in the sand. And then we looked at our hands, and they were peanut butter and jelly and sand, and suddenly they did not look as good anymore, right? Now you really don't want me to touch that black sweater, do you? Yeah. And Mom said, she looked at the refrigerator, she looked at the back door, she came out, and she said, kids, have you been really good? We're going to go to the park and have ice cream. And we couldn't take our hands out of the sand. And when we did, we knew we had been caught. Because when you choose to sin, you will suffer. Mom never stopped loving us, just like God doesn't. But when we walk away, when we walk away and choose to walk away and choose to do the wrong thing, we will suffer. But God always, we are so lucky to be his kids, because when we repent and welcome us back, he will welcome us back with open arms. When we pray today, I want you to think of one little sin that you've been fighting against. Maybe for me, it usually was exaggerating when I was a kid. But right now, I have my own sins. You have your own sins too. I don't need to know them. But it's time to repent and come back into the arms of your loving Father. Let's pray. Dear God, help us with your Holy Spirit choose the right paths. Help us choose the right decisions. Help us lean on you and listen to you, Lord. And please forgive us of our sins. I'm going to be quiet for a second so we can all pray to you and do some repenting. Dear Jesus, we're sorry. Thank you for being a forgiving God. In Jesus' name, amen. Go get your candy bar and your pencil. From over there, your choice.
As we reflect on Abimelech's life, we clearly see one of God's principles on display in his word. And this principle is found in Galatians chapter 6. Verses 7 through 9. Let me flip there real quick. And this is what it reads. It says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from that Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." What Paul's getting at here is that, at least in our lives, I know when I look at my own, there's times I feel like I can pull a fast one on God. I feel like there's times that I can sin and I can get away with it and not experience the consequences in my life. And there also are times, I think all of us, when we reflect on our lives, when we do the right thing, we're following God, we're obeying him, and we don't see the consequences right away. We don't see the results right away, and we feel like we're missing out. We're not going to be rewarded for the things that we've done. And what Paul is telling us here is that this is not the case. Our actions have consequences for good or for bad. And he uses a farming analogy of reaping and sowing to make this point. In farming, farmers plant in a different season than they sow, right? Here in the Midwest, they plant in the spring, and then they harvest their crops in the fall. And the thing that's interesting, though, as well, is that the crop a farmer harvests is so much bigger than the tiny little seed that they plant. I mean, think about it. When you plant corn in the ground, the seed is so small. But as time goes by, it shoots up into a stalk, and there's multiple ears that are shooting off that stalk. It's so much bigger than that tiny little seed that it started off as. And what Paul is telling us here is that the same is true for our lives. You and I will reap what we've sown, and the results are going to be so much bigger than the decisions that we made in that moment. Sometimes we won't see the results right away. It might take days, it might take years, it might take months, but the results eventually come. If we allow our sinful desires to direct our lives, destruction will always follow. Like I said, we might not experience it right away, but it will show up. And Abimelech shows us the tragic story of this principle. Death and destruction are the seeds that Abimelech sowed into the world, and he reaped the consequences for his actions. And the reverse is true as well. If we'll allow the Holy Spirit to direct our lives, which looks like a life that lines up with God's word, where we obey him, blessings will be the consequences that we experience it, or that we experience. Like I said, we might not see it right away, but it will come with time. And when I think about this principle, it made me go back to my days when I was in college. When I was in college, I went to a school called Southwest Baptist University, and we had a dining hall called Miller's. And while I was there, I went in and I grabbed some food, and I went over to the table to hang out with one of my friends. And as I was hanging out with him, he looked over at me and was like, "Hey, Andy, did you hear the news?" I'm like, "What news?" And he begins to talk to me about all of the things that are going on in other people's lives. And there was some crazy stuff that was going on. I was like, "Oh my goodness, I had no idea this was going on." And then after he finished sharing that, he then asked me, "So what's up with you, Andy? What have you been up to?" And I looked, and I didn't say this out loud, but I was thinking in my head, dude, you're the last person I would tell about what's going on in my life, unless I want the whole world to know. Because what he had done in that moment is he had sowed seeds of mistrust in my life. I knew that if I told him something personal about my life, it was going to be public knowledge, because gossip was something that he loved to do. And what's, you always reap what you sow. Sometimes it happens right away. Sometimes it's years down the road. And what I find so interesting about this passage when I read it is oftentimes I miss that this is true in my own life. There's areas in my life where I mock God, and I feel like I can get away with my sin. Now, I would never say when I see God's word that I don't agree with it, but my life will tell a different story. When I was taking a look at my life recently, I started realizing that I had a problem. And my problem is that my mouth gets me into a lot of trouble. Any of you guys like that? Man, my words, man, they can get me in so much trouble. I began to realize this and take a look at the hurt relationships that have happened because of my words. And I was like, "God, I want to change. I don't want to keep living this way." So I began to pray and ask God to help me with this. And I began to turn to his word. And one of the verses I memorized was James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And I loved it because it was so simple. It tells you what to do. And especially when I'm mad, that's when I really get in trouble. Like, words just spew out like a fire hydrant. I'm like, "Ah, man, I shouldn't have said that one." But in this verse, he says, "My dear brothers, let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." When I get angry, I'm the exact opposite. I'm quick to become angry, and I'm quick to speak, and I'm very slow to listen. And James tells us the reason why. Because the anger of God, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So I started really trying to develop a listening posture in my life. I call it like a tell me more about that posture. Where I'll just kind of like push my shoulders back, to like open myself up to hear what someone has to say, even when I don't want to hear it, and ask a follow-up question instead. So I use people talking to me as a trigger to develop this posture in my life. And I've been working on it for a while. And it was so cool because just 2 days ago, I began to see the fruits of this in my life. I was coming back from a vacation with my siblings to South Dakota. We had an awesome time checking out some national parks and the beauty of God's world. I highly encourage going out that way. And as we were going back, one of my sisters started talking to me. My sister started talking to me about some things that were going on in her life. And I remember when she was speaking, I wanted to jump in and immediately give my thought. I was like, you know what, I'm going to sit back and I'm just going to listen. I'm going to ask questions and just process through this with her. And after I was done, she told me, Andy, I really appreciate that I can share things with you and you won't freak out on me. And in that moment, I was like, oh my gosh, thank you, God. Thank you for helping me become a kind of person who can control their mouth, who could be a safe place that people can turn to when it comes to difficult things going on. Because sometimes when I hear scary things, I like to say things right away instead of be patient and be loving and open. We always reap what we sow. Oftentimes, it's in different seasons. So my challenge for you is to take a look at your own life, because every single one of us has an area in our lives where we struggle with sin and we need help. My challenge for you to think about is, what area in your life is that for you? Where God's saying, hey, I want you to turn back to me because life with me is life at its best and I want that for you. And as you turn to him, you'll reap what you've sown and it will be a good life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have together with you. And we thank you for your word. Your word really does give life to us. And God, help us not just to hear it, but help us to live it out. Help us not to be people who affirm what your word says with their lips and then live differently with their lives. Help us to be obedient to you. It's your name we pray. Amen.
In closing, and in response to the challenge we've had laid before us, let's all stand and sing, Be Strong in the Lord. Rejoice, for the victory is yours. So put on the armor the Lord has provided, and place your defense in his unfailing care. Trust him, for he will be with you in battle, lighting your path to avoid every snare. Be strong in the Lord, and be of good courage, for he is your guide. Be strong in the Lord, and rejoice, for the victory is yours. Be strong in the Lord, and be of good courage, your mind. mighty commander will vanquish the foe. Fear not, the battle for the victory is always his. He will protect you wherever you go. Be strong, in the Lord, and be of good courage, for he is your guide. Be strong, in the Lord, and rejoice, for the victory is yours.
Thank you so much for gathering us with us here this morning. It was great to be able to continue to grow together, and we just wanted to extend the invitation to you that if there's an area in your life where you're struggling and you need someone who's going to lovingly walk alongside you through an area of your life,